As we have mentioned many times from this pulpit before, our society is increasingly trying to make Jesus a non-issue. By bypassing talk about him, by ignoring his claims of deity, by ignoring the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, by trying to find unity around a generic God. If you believe in God, you're supposed to connect with everyone else who believes in God. Sometimes they do it by trying to find common ground among those who are in the so-called community of faith. I don't know what community that is. Or by seeking to find unity on family values. True enough, those values are under assault by so-called progressives. And let me be clear before I say some things here about that. I am all for faith in God, obviously. I serve the community of believers and I believe in family values. But when some semi-political, semi-religious rally in Washington says, "Let's get back to God," but does not preach Jesus as the only begotten Son of God and the only way to God, or when a famous preacher slash author is interviewed by Larry King and speaks of having faith and how that's helpful and healthy for life, but does not proclaim Jesus as the divine Son of God and the only way to God, or when our local Christian radio station, whom many of us listen to, speaks 10 times more of friendly family values than it does of the deity of Jesus Christ or mention his bloody cross, or when Christian organizations who are attempting to do good want our support and want us as a church to join in with them, but they fail to define the Jesus they believe in and to define the gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In other words, to distinguish Jesus from any other Jesus. Then it seems to me that the real Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is being diminished, and he is being ignored, and he is being made a side issue. And I think the biggest mistake any of us can make is to join them in lessening or reducing or dwindling or moderating our talk about Jesus. For with God, Jesus is not and never will be a side issue. Do you agree? He is the issue. He really is the only issue that God is concerned with, that people know who his Son is in the fullness of his deity and accept him. Jesus is the issue. With God, there is no other issue, for God has invested his glory and his name and his attributes in Jesus. And God has warned the world that every man, woman, and child, their eternal destiny will not be decided by him, but by Jesus. Jesus will decide eternal destinies for everyone. One brother came to our church a while back when we were at Fulton Elementary School, and he said he'd been out visiting a number of churches. He said several, and he said, "This is the first worship service I've been in where they've even mentioned the name Jesus." Now, I knew things were bad. I thought that had to be an exaggeration. But he assured me it was true. As we read and study through this inspired book, on every page we will see here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the issue. And because of growing worldly pressure to bypass Jesus, to ignore Jesus, or reduce him, or decentralize him, or whatever method that they have, I think that you and I need to deepen our understanding why Christ must be the issue. I think we need to go beyond our understanding and have some feeling about this, some passion about it, that we feel the love that God has for his only begotten Son, and we understand the submission and love that His only begotten Son has for the Father, and we enter into a little bit of understanding, because we can't understand it in its totality, that relationship, and that impacts our hearts and our minds. Jesus divides people, and you have to choose your side. Will you stand with the real Jesus, or will you meld into the middle where people talk about an undefined God and Jesus and faith and morality and family values and try to find some security and commonality in that? Today's text moves us, moves our convictions in the direction of taking a stand with Jesus alone. As you listen, please pray for yourself that God will just work in your life and your understanding of the Son of God. Open, if you have not already, to the Gospel of John chapter 5. We'll read verses 19 through 30, though I warn we will not get to verse 30 today. 19 through 30. And I'm going to read verse 18 to begin with. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, at least in their understanding of the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Well, here is Jesus answering the objections back from verse 18 and verse 19, that He has been breaking the Sabbath, that He was making Himself equal with God by calling God His very own Father. What was Jesus' answer to this charge? I think we could summarize it this way. Yes, Jesus is equal with God in nature. However, Jesus is subject to God in function or role. Yes, He is truly God, but He operates under the Father's authority. He is not an independent deity who is trying to steal glory away from God the Father. They need not worry about that. He's not a rival God. He's eternally connected with the Father in nature. Really, what He's saying here explicates what we read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have an explanation of that. If the Jews had in some way misunderstood Jesus' claim of equality with God, we would have expected Jesus immediately to have cleared that up. As someone who would not have been God, it would have been blasphemy for people to think of Him as God, and He would have been revolted at such an idea that they were thinking of Him as God. But rather than Jesus backing away from their understanding of Him as God, He actually reinforces that, and He then defends that and explains how that can be so. A man, a Jew, standing before them of 30 years of age, is the everlasting, eternal God. When people say Jesus never claimed to be God, they haven't read Jesus' words. He is the unique Son of God, and he knew it, and he explained it. He is a person to be worshipped, to bow down before him and give your ultimate allegiance to. He rightly takes on the name of God. We saw that in Hebrews 1. But he never works or operates independent of God the Father. He is always, in fact, submissive to the will of the Father. This relationship between Father and Son in the Godhead is the purpose of this, what ends up being a teaching monologue from Jesus to the Jews who objected against his claim. This passage challenges us to speak to people about Jesus, for we see that when Jesus was in conflict with others about his person, rather than backing down and making it easier for them to accept, he ratcheted it up and he made himself controversial. That should be a message to us that when we're talking with people and they begin to stumble over Jesus, don't back down. Don't soften the message. Don't make it easier for them. If they say, you Christians think you have the only way, tell them, yes, that's what God said. We don't think we invented the way. It's God's way. It is the only way. You better listen to it. It doesn't fit a postmodern mindset. We're all supposed to just share our ideas, and hopefully none of us are really too certain of what it is that we believe, so we can all get along, have a nice time having a religious discussion, and no one appears to be too arrogant about being certain that they alone have the truth. Well, that's what Jesus said. If we're going to be a voice piece for God, we have to trumpet that message. It's a confident message. It's an exclusive message. The only way to be right with God is to be connected to Jesus, period. Now, here we have two main reasons we must make Jesus the issue. Two main reasons we must make Jesus the issue. Yes, there are many others, but here are the two main ones. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. We say that so much, we forget. What does that mean? Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? You go up to someone and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know what that means? No, I don't think I really do. It sort of means like what does that mean? He's the Son of God. The second reason is that Jesus will determine people's eternal destiny. We'll get to that towards the end of the message and in the next week. Reason number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Please look again at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. In explaining his relationship to the Father, Jesus speaks of three aspects of his sonship to the Father. Three aspects of his sonship. He is the Son of God. Here are three aspects. First, Jesus tells of the limitation of the Son of God. The limitation of the Son of God. That's in verse 19. Look at it. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He begins with a very strong emphasis, please notice, that amen, amen, that truly, truly formula. You'll notice it again down in verse 24, so there's a lot of important teaching in this section, something he is punctuating, emphasizing. This is true. It's important doctrine. Take time to absorb it. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then he refers to himself in the third person as the Son. The Son. Special class of a son. The Son. Again, we must affirm that Jesus was cognizant of his divine sonship. He knew of his identity. He knows he is the Son, not a son, the only begotten Son. He's also aware of his own limitations, for he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, a little bit of Greek here helps. The Greek verb is dunamai, which means able, has to do with ability, capability. The Son does not have the capability to do his own thing. Poien is an infinitive form from the verb poieo, to do. So Jesus is not able to do things of himself. Of himself. The preposition used there is apo. It means originating from himself. It doesn't come from him, in other words. It won't be his own will operating independently of God. That's not the origin of what you see Jesus doing. If you see Jesus the Son doing something, it didn't originate from him. If you see him then healing a man on the Sabbath, that didn't originate from Jesus, it came from who? From God. The Son can do nothing of himself. He hasn't come down here into the world to think up something he would do for his own agenda, his own plan, start a religion, have a little fun, show off his power. That's not what Jesus is about. Of course, we know people all the time do their own thing with God. Yes, they take the name of God. They do whatever they want to. I've said this before. It was somewhat humorous, but sad at the same time. A fella came into church a few years ago, and after the sermon, he came to me, pulled out of his pocket a list of things that he said he thought God should be like. I said, I don't want to read it. I don't care what you think God should be like. I want to know what he actually is like. Our job is not to create God, make God into whatever we want. We need to follow God and see who he is and see what he said about himself. We don't get a chance to invent God. He invented us. So we know people don't jive with God. They do their own things. The Son is not that way. The Son of God doesn't operate that way. And in fact, he can't be that way. He doesn't have the capability of being that way. It's not just saying he doesn't do this. It says he can't do it. This expression shows the self-awareness of Jesus. He knew he was sinless, perfectly in tune with God. Anything you saw Jesus doing, you could take it to the bank. God wanted him to do that. He always did what was right. His miracles were always in the middle of God's will. But he also knew his limitations. What he can do are the things he sees the Father doing, right? He sees. That's present tense. That's interesting. Because here he is on earth and he says he sees the Father doing. The verb is present tense. And it's the same verb, poieo, for God. The Father is doing these things and the Son sees these things. The Son cannot do something unless he is presently seeing the Father doing something. Well, this verse speaks then not only to the sinlessness of Christ. I think we all know that Jesus never committed a sin. But it also speaks to Jesus' impeccability. There's a fancy word. The impeccability of Christ simply means that Jesus not only did not sin, but could not sin. He could not because the Bible right here states that he was able only to do what he saw the Father doing. Do you get it? Yes, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are tempted, yet without sin. But by his divine nature, he could not sin. Any temptations against him were not only ineffective, but never could have worked anyway. You ask, well, then, is that really a real temptation? That's not how I am. I mean, when I'm tempted, I know I can sin. Yep, I'm with you on that. Well, sure, it was a real temptation. Satan attempted to get Jesus to sin. In fact, Satan had the audacity to try to turn the Son of God into the man of sin by having him be underneath him and be his representative on earth, by having all the kingdoms of the world given to him and him bowing down and worshiping Satan. So Satan did tempt Jesus. You may ask, can a rowboat attack a battleship? And the answer is, sure it can, but it's not going to win. It doesn't have a chance. That is what Satan was like to Jesus. Satan had no real power to lead Jesus into sin because Jesus only had the ability to do what he saw the Father doing. And brothers and sisters, Jesus never saw the Father doing evil, ever. It is impossible for God to be or do anything except what is holy, yes? So that's all that Jesus sees the Father doing are good, holy, righteous, just things. And that is all that he can do. It is impossible for the Son of God to do or be anything other than holy. It is impossible for the Son to sin, just as it is impossible for God to sin. It is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father. He is not self-determining. In fact, I'll take it to the next step. This truth demands not only that Jesus cannot sin, but that Jesus could not ever be a created being. Because all moral created beings, such as angels and men, we're not talking about plants and rocks here. All created moral beings that have decisions, they can sin. And we know angels sin and we know men sin. But Jesus couldn't sin, and so he can't be a created being. He has to be the everlasting, eternal God. Jesus is not some higher order of angel. He's not some created being that God first brought into existence. He is divine. He's not created. He can only do what his nature allows him to do, and his nature only allows him to do what the Father does. The Son is always subordinate to his Father, not inferior but subordinate. The relationship of son to father has been the discussion of many great theologians through church history. There certainly is mystery there. There are things we cannot probe, but we are in a text of Scripture that encourages us to think about it. We see here that the relationship of son to father is not reciprocal in one way. It never says that the father does what the son does. It says the son does what the father does. The son imitates the father. It's never the other way around. D.A. Carson puts it succinctly, the father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The son responds, obeys, performs his father's will, receives authority. Well, second, we see not only the limitation of the son, but also the imitation of the son. The imitation of the son. We're still in verse 19. Look at the last part. For whatever the father does, these things the son also does in like manner. There's a little connective word there, for, gar, in the Greek. It shows that what we have here is an explanation of the previous clause. It is impossible for the son to do something independent from the father or on his own because, for, the son always imitates the father. You know, the old adage, like father, like son, right? Well, that's not perfectly true in the world of humanity. Many times sons take on attributes of their fathers, but not all of those attributes, and often they act completely different from their father. True enough, that's not the case with the divine son and the divine father. Their relationship is perfect. It is absolute. The father does things. The son then looks at what the father is doing and imitates it. The son is the apprentice of the father, if you would. In fact, many believe this pictures a father, as in ancient days, going about doing his work. And in the ancient days, a son usually would be the apprentice of the father and would learn the trade from the father. That's how it was in those days. Maybe the father's at a workbench working on a piece of furniture. Hey, how do you do that, Dad? Comes the question. Well, son, first you have to have the plans, and then you need to choose a special kind of wood and make the measurements and markings and get your tools out so the cuts have to be done this way. And never cut it this way, son, because this is not the way to do it. And so the son would watch the father making and molding something, and then the son would begin to do some of it, and he would learn his trade. That's how it was in the human world in those days. They would learn how to be a farmer or a smith or whatever, watching Dad do the work. And if there was an affectionate father who really cared for his son and cared about his future, the father would want to make sure the son learned all of the tricks of the trade, all of the ways to make it a little better than the guy down the road so that their products would sell, so that they would do the best that they could, so they'd make something quality for their community. Notice Jesus not only does the things that the father does, he does them in like manner. Homoios, likewise. He does the same thing. The father does it, then the son imitates it. All of this imitation indicates a very close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. For whatever the father does, this the son also does. Think about that. Only God can do the works of God. True enough? Only God can do what God does. And yet here we're told Jesus does all that the Father does. What does that say about Jesus? He's God. He's of the same nature, for only God can do the works of God. And here Jesus imitates the Father and does all the works of God. He is divine. When the Jews understood that he was calling God his own Father, that made him equal with God, they didn't get that wrong. They understood that. They had their theology right. Later, Jesus would make the astounding claim in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are what? One. We're one. You can't separate us. That leads to a third aspect of this relationship, the affection for the Son. The affection for the Son. That's in verse 20. For, another connective word there, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. You see that connective word there again, for, to provide further explanation. Not only can the Son not do things unless he sees the Father doing it, because the Son imitates the Father, but more than that, the bond they have is deeper than mere appreciation or respect or imitation. He can imitate the Father because the Father loves the Son, and the Father demonstrates his love by showing all things that he does to the Son. The bond is a bond of family love. In fact, the usual word that is used for love, agape, agapao, the verb, is not used here. And the family word for love is used, the kind of love a father has for a son, phileo, which really indicates the emotion and the feeling involved in a father-son relationship. This is how a father or a mother thinks of their children. It means the father has tender affection for the son, and because he has tender affection for the son, he shows him everything he's doing. He hides nothing from him. It is true that God the Father loves God the Son in the agape sense. That was told to us back in chapter 3 and verse 35. But that's not what is being stressed here. Here, it's family love. The father loves the son. Again, that's present tense. Loves. There's never a break to the love. It's ongoing love. Now, if you're ever talking to an unbeliever and they don't really understand why Jesus has to be the issue, this might be one of those teachable moments that you could bring them to. Because they might say something like, why does Jesus always have to be the issue with you? How come you're always bringing up Jesus? Jesus, 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 Jesus. You're always talking about Jesus. Can't we just find something that's less controversial? You say no. Ask them, you believe God is real, right? They might say yes. Well, did you know that God loves Jesus in a special way in which he does not love anyone else? That might be a new thought to them. See, God, if you know God, know how God operates, he has a very special, affectionate, perfect love for the Son of God that he has for nobody or nothing else in the universe. And when you understand the Father's relationship to the Son, you'll understand that the Father would never let his Son become a side issue. And that's why I can't. Because I know God. And I know what God says. And I know what God feels about the Son. And so we're not going to push Jesus off to the side. Or we're not going to define Jesus as a nice prophet or good moral teacher or something that really ends up blaspheming his name, for he's far more. We're going to talk about Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father, God of God, one you must worship. So let's go back to that religious question and start all over again. That might be the teachable moment for an unbeliever. People just don't realize that. They don't understand it. The church isn't emphasizing that. God has a special love. We talk about God loves the world. Yes, but God loves his Son. And God doesn't accept the world except through his Son. The love that God has for his Son is different than the love that God has for the world. The world's rejected until it receives his Son. The Son is his pleasing Son, his beloved Son. We're not loved because of how we are. Jesus is loved because of how he is. He's pleasing to God the Father. You know that. If you have kids, come on. You might love the kids in the neighborhood. They could be a little loud, bothersome. You might care for them, bring some drinks out to them, let them use the yard, tell them not to trample the flowers. But you don't love the neighborhood kids like you love your own son, your own daughter, do you? You understand that? That you can have love and affection for many people. But there's a special love and affection for your own son and child. God is the same way. He's the same way. The proof of God's love is given next. He loves him and shows him. So how does that prove his love? We'll go back to that apprenticeship again. The father knows what he's doing. He's busy working in his universe. And to express his love to his son, he says, I'm not going to hide anything that I do from you. You'll get to see it all. I'm opening it all. People out there might see the products that I make, but you here in the workshop, you're going to see everything that I do. All the secret things. Listen, you and I can look at a creation and we can see the finished product of God. Yes? It's pretty beautiful, isn't it? Powerful, awesome, wise. Look at all those things God has made. Waterfalls, little birdies, butterflies, you name it. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. How did he do it? We haven't the slightest idea. Jesus knows. He watches God the Father in the workshop. In fact, he indeed was busy in the creation himself. Same thing with redemption. Same thing with healing. Same thing with anything that God does. That's the point. Jesus had supernatural, ongoing, present vision into the work of the Father. Even that verb to show, deknumi, is again in the present tense. The Father loves the Son and shows the Son. The showing is ongoing. So he had present supernatural vision into the work of God the Father. The Father was always loving the Son, and the Father was always showing the Son his work. Hey, listen, much went on in the mind of Jesus that we will never know about, what he was seeing in his relationship with God the Father. Lenski writes this in his commentary. As the Son in human flesh thus engaged in his mission, his eyes were ever upon his Father. And no man will ever fathom the real inwardness of this seeing on the Son's part. The communication between these divine persons is perfect and complete in every way. It's a mystery. The love God has for his Son is demonstrated and proved by his unqualified self-disclosure to the Son of all he does. And the love of the Son for the Father is seen in obeying all that he is shown to do and never doing contrary. The Father hides nothing of his actions from the Son. There's perfect trust, perfect relationship. That is the privilege of being a son, right? You get to be on the inside and see everything. You see your dad not just when he's in public working, you see him when he's in his private. Now for us, that's not always good. There's all those old blemishes come out at home, you know, like when daddy yells at mommy. All those kinds of things come out at home. Son sees all of that, knows what the Father's all about. With God, the more he's probed, the more beautiful he is. And Jesus, only Jesus and Jesus alone, gets to see all of God's work. D.A. Carson, I think, profoundly captures the import of this statement here for our understanding of the Christian faith. This is deep. Listen carefully. If the Father, out of love for his Son, shows him all he does, and the Son, in consequence, and out of love for his Father, obeys him perfectly and does whatever the Father does, such that people observe the Son and wonder at what he does, then two important truths follow. One, the Son, by his obedience to his Father, is acting in such a way that he is revealing the Father, doing the Father's deeds, performing the Father's will. The Son is exegeting or narrating the Father. Two, this marvelous disclosure of the nature and character of God utterly depends, in the first instance, not on God's love for us, but on the love of the Father for the Son, and on the love of the Son for the Father. The achievement of the divine self-disclosure in Jesus, climaxed in the cross, was supremely the outflow of the reciprocal love of the Father and the Son within the Godhead. In other words, that relationship of love, Father to Son and Son to Father, is the very reason we come to know God, not first because he loves us, but first because he loved his Son, and his Son loved him and went to the cross. Dr. Carson goes on and writes, the very obedience and dependence that characterize Jesus' utter subordination to the Father are themselves so perfect that all Jesus does is what the Father wills and does. So it is nothing less than the revelation of God. Small wonder that Jesus will later declare, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14, verse 9. In this way, Jesus' claim to be equal with God has not in any way compromised God's greatness. It must be understood as a son's relationship to the Father. And that's deep and profound. And not only this, but it even gets better. Look at the last part of verse 20. And the Father will show him, that's the Son, greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The these refers to the healing of the lame man that we just covered back in John 5 a few weeks ago. We looked at the other miracles that Jesus had been doing in Jerusalem. They were amazed about that. Look at Jesus. He's performing miracles. And Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet. There are amazing things that are coming. God is going to show him even greater things, and then the Son is going to do them. And you are just going to marvel when you see what the Son does. Now, this is peering off into the future. This now is not present tense. This is future tense. Will show is future tense. The Son of God has an anticipation too. God is going to show the Son even more, speaks of Jesus in the incarnation. And there'll be greater works, greater from the word megas, an adjective, greater works. Works is erga, the things that God does, the things God accomplishes, the things he works out. The verb will be used again and again in the Gospel of John. Later in chapter 5, if you glance down, look at verse 36, it says, "But the testimony which I have given is greater than the testimony of John, for the works," there's the same word, erga, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me," because I'm doing the Father's works. Later in chapter 10 and verse 32, he'll again use this word, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" They were seeking to kill him there. When he was with his own in the upper room discourse in chapter 14 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." God was doing it through Christ. And so these works would be greater and they would be shown. And for what purpose would God the Father show God the Son greater works? The answer is so that you may marvel. It's going to be marvelous. People are going to marvel. Thaumazo is the word. To wonder, to be amazed. You think these miracles are something you haven't even begun to see what he's going to do. Now, unbelievers will look at those miracles and those greater works and they will marvel in the sense that they'll have a hard time believing it. They'll see it, but they'll have a hard time believing it. They won't really understand the meaning of the miracles. Believers will look at it and they will be amazed and astonished and it'll build their faith and then they'll come to expect that from God. And they won't marvel in that sense anymore. Please don't misunderstand, Jesus is not a showman. He's not drumming up amazement for amazement's sake. He's not seeking everybody's applause. But what he's going to do is going to be jaw-dropping. It's going to be shocking. It's going to be amazing. What are these greater works? Well, that's what he's going to get into in the following verses. He's going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. He's going to talk about the final judgment of all people. He's going to talk about his voice penetrating into all the graves throughout the world and bringing people out of the graves. And that is going to be a display of power unseen even by Christ in his first coming. And it's going to be amazing. It really sets us up for the second main reason, and we're not even going to attempt to get into that this morning. Reason number two, we'll start up here next time. Why must Jesus be the issue? Not simply because he is the divine Son of God. That would be reason enough. But if people needed a personal reason, a reason for themselves, a reason that touches home, here it is. It's not Buddha that's going to decide your final destiny. It's not Muhammad. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's not any other religious leaders. It's not even God the Father. Because he's given all of that decision and all of that power, that life-giving power and judgment to his Son. And we're going to pick up with verse 21 and following next time as we get into that. Jesus cannot and must not be a side issue. He is the one that every man, woman, and child is going to have to face. And we're going to explore that in great detail next time. Let me just close in prayer, and then we're going to have our welcoming of some of our new members into fellowship here, into membership in our church. Just a close, bow with me, and let's just close this message in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of peering a little bit this morning into your relationship with your Son. It is something that is hard, Lord, for us to grasp, but we count it a privilege to have a little bit of understanding about that special relationship. Lord, thank you for the privilege of not thinking about ourselves this morning, for not thinking about all the how-tos and the things that we might want to be told about how we're to live the Christian life or this or that, which all have their place, but that we could forget about ourselves here for a little while. And we could peer at you and your relationship with your Son and understand what perfect relationship is and perfect trust and perfect obedience and perfect self-disclosure. And we thank you for that. We pray you would deepen our understanding of that relationship as the foundation of all of our salvation and all that you're doing in this world. You're doing it through your Son. And it's all about your Son. Help us to have the courage and the insight to always speak of Jesus in a definitive way, not as some Jesus, but as the Son of God. There is no other. There never will be another. There's only one. He is in you and you are in him. May we glory in him. May we love him. May we speak of him. May we not let anyone around us ever make him a side issue. May you give us that conviction, give us that passion, give us that love for Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.